And the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We are in 2 Kings. We're going to look at the entire chapter. But before we begin our study, I would like to preface our study with a warning and an exhortation. And this all comes from what we have been seeing in our study of 1 and 2 Kings. And the warning is simply this. I'll tell you up front. We're going to see more of the same. Okay? I know it might be tedious to read through names that we can't pronounce and places that we've never been to and people we don't know, and we'll, you know. And there's all the same repetition of he came, he saw, he left without a peep. Now, the previous chapters of 2 Kings have revealed a long list of national and individual heartache, mostly in the northern kingdom of Israel, but also in the southern kingdom of Judah. And our text today is no different. This continuity of catastrophe should cause the astute observer to stop, you would think, and ask, what gives? I mean, really? Is this all we're made for? Why are we seeing the consistent failure and the resulting consequences of God's people on such a regular pace? It just doesn't stop. God provides, they ignore, they sin, they fall. God picks them up, he provides, they ignore, they sin, they fall. Of course, the easy answer is sin. But if sin is just a given in the experience of God's people, then why should we even bother to resist it? I mean, if there's nothing we can do about it, then why try? Well, that's not the case. Yes, sin is the problem, but how is sin the problem? What flaw is there in Israel's national character that's causing this reoccurring nightmare? Because that's really what it is. We heard Elisha tell Hazael what he's going to do to Israel. And just that itself would be a nightmare. Now we know from Israel's history that the problem started at the very beginning. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, decided he didn't want his subjects having to go out of their way and travel all the way down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Because they would have to go down to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so what does he do to prevent that from happening? He doesn't want to bleed out all of his people. He establishes his own national cult of bull worship, calf worship, claiming that the golden calves he set up were representations of Yahweh, the true God, the covenant God of Israel. And as such, since that's what I say they are, they could worship these idols at their leisure, and they no longer needed to go down to the temple to worship Yahweh there. Just do it here. It's so much easier. Now, the negative result of this practice was that Israel as a nation was characterized by an uncommitted faith and a misdirected worship. Even when they were shown the error of their ways, time and time again, by powerful prophets that Yahweh would send to them in His grace, they wouldn't budge from their idolatry. And these two egregious characteristics, these are characteristics you don't want to see in your nation, which means they're characteristics you don't want to see in yourself. They actually stem from a common root, and that root problem is simply this: a lack of concern for truth. We'll do what's convenient, not what's correct. Israel had the truth of God's word. They had the constant declaration of God's prophets, but they didn't care about any of that. To them, it was just noise. But in truth, if they had paid attention to that noise, it would have saved them from a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of loss, a lot of devastation, and ultimately it would have saved them from destruction. Now, we hadn't gotten to the destruction part yet, but hey, guess what? It's coming. It's coming. Now you would think that someone would have had the presence of mind to just step back and ask, what's gone wrong here? Well, how do we fix this? But apparently nobody did. And this fact leads me to my exhortation. That was the warning. This is the exhortation. The stubborn sinfulness of the northern kings may seem tedious to us, but it's merely the norm of human nature. You know, we might look at them and scratch our heads and say, why in the world? But the reality is, that's the way human beings are. We see it time and time again. When we look at the Israelites' kings and we scoff at their idolatry, we should instead allow it to compel us to analyze our own faith. Do we know what we believe? Do we know why we believe it? You've heard the old saying, the pastor comes up to an individual and says, hey, what do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. All right, well, what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Okay, well, what do you and your church believe? Oh, we believe the same thing. All right. Do we know what we believe? Do we know why we believe it? Are we concerned about not just knowing the truth? Because we get it. I mean, we get it from God's Word every Sunday. But are we concerned with not just knowing the truth, but seeing that very truth lived out in our lives? Allowing that truth to change the way we think, to change the way we act, to change the way we live. Because that's the purpose of God's truth. Now, these were the failures of the kingdom of Israel, and for the most part, we've seen that it happens in Judah as well. The testimony of 1 and 2 Kings teaches us that sincerity doesn't necessarily equate to accuracy. That earnest adherence to religious ceremony doesn't actually equate to an honest approach in worship. And of course, stubborn dedication does not equal good doctrine. You can be completely sincere in your beliefs. You can be earnestly adhering to the tenets of your faith and stubbornly dedicated to your form of worship and still be completely wrong and headed for destruction. We see that in the nation of Israel. They were committed calf worshipers. Now move that concept to our present day. And we can look around, don't even look at the world. We know the world is done for. But what about the church? We look at the church. We say, oh, there's so many problems. These people over here and these guys, we have a tendency to blame quite a bit of the problems of the church's woes, as it were, on tradition or even denominationalism. But tradition in itself is not wrong unless tradition is used as a substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why do you do what you do? Well, because that's what we do. I mean, that's what my parents did. That's what my grandparents did. That's just what we do. Well, that's not really a reason. Denominationalism isn't necessarily wrong unless it is used as a substitute for your own personal discovery and experience with the Word of God. Oh, I'm a whatever. I go to this church and they teach the truth. Do you know that for sure? Have you looked into it yourself? Have you studied it? Is it producing spiritual results? Is the question. Now we all like to look at results as, you know, do they have a lot of people? Are they, you know, is the ministry? Well, that's not necessarily evidence of spiritual truth. And we'll see that at the end of the chapter. So, again, we will see more of the same in our study of chapter 14. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what we see in chapter 14, does it reflect our old way of life, or does it reflect our current way of life? And that's what we need to ask ourselves. That's the analysis that we need to do. So let's jump in. Chapter 14. Verses 1 through 4. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. Okay, so are we confused yet? So they're giving us a timestamp. This is the second year of Jehoahaz, king of Israel? No. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. So, the second year of his rule, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. So there are two Joashes in there. So just one of them's Israelite, one of them's Judean. Verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done, like father, like son. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So here we are, introduced to Amaziah. Amaziah is actually the ninth king of Judah. Amaziah was the son of Joash, if you remember, the boy king, the one who was rescued from certain death by Jehosheba and Jehoiada, her husband. This is now his son. Now we are given the length of his reign and his pedigree in verses 1 and 2. And then we are given the usual estimation of how he did spiritually through the course of his reign. And while all of this looks fairly typical, there's an important principle that has been inserted within this mundane estimation. And we should recognize from our study of 1 and 2 Kings that David is the spiritual standard for all Judean kings. Not just Judean, he's the spiritual standard for all the Israelite kings as well. And the Davidic standard of spirituality is mentioned some 12 times throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings. This individual did okay, but not like David. Or, look, I put you in this position and you're supposed to be like David and you're failing. What we first notice in our text is that Amaziah failed to rise to the standard of David. He seemed to be only able to muster a Joash-like standard, which, if you recall from our study last week, is not really saying a whole lot. Joash started off good, but then his faithfulness, his fidelity to Yahweh kind of fell by the wayside after his mentor, Jehoiada, passed away. But it's the next failure that we especially tend to yawn over. In verse 4 it says, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Well, we've all heard that before. Amaziah didn't take away the high places. Well, guess what? Nobody before him did either, so what's the big deal? The problem is we've heard this so much that we've become numb to its significance. We may even wonder, if this is going to occur in every new king's reign, why does the author bother to include it? Why does he even bother to tell us? Couldn't he just assume that we would assume that it's a given and just save space? Because he could really save some space here by not putting this every time. But as we mentioned at the beginning of our study, the author does need to be very selective with the information that he includes in his manuscript, and yet, with that in mind, he still includes this exception in every case in which it appears. And we might think that is odd. Why bother? But he bothers to do this because there's a principle involved in this short little verse. And the principle is simply this, that Yahweh never fails to acknowledge every negligence short of full devotion to Him. Because that's what He's looking for. He's looking for full devotion. And when it's not there, he kind of mentions it. Yeah, this guy's king. Yeah, he did good, but didn't quite muster. Now, after reading this several times, we start to assume that That's about all we can expect from the kings of Judah. But the reality is that's never Yahweh's attitude. Yahweh never says, well, here comes a new one. He's probably not going to make it either. No, on the contrary. For every new king, Yahweh expects total devotion. He is looking for another David, and he is not satisfied with anything less. But here's the thing. Neither should we be if our hearts are in the right place, if our heads are screwed on correctly. Let me give you an example. If a wife comes up to you and says that her husband is an excellent provider, but he's a non-existent companion. Oh, you know, we lack for nothing, but he's never around. Now, we would not assume that she is happy necessarily with that situation. We would not assume that that is the case. We would not assume that the abundance of the provision on the one hand somehow soothed the pain of the other hand. Now, what about this, parents? If your child or children, they pulled you into the living room for 90 minutes once a week, and they praised you for being a good parent, and they gushed over how much they loved you and respected you, and yet, they barely listen to any of your instructions. They rarely do what you tell them to do. Would you be satisfied with that? Would you even believe what they had to say? I mean, why bother showing up for the 90 minutes of nonsense, right? And so it was with Amaziah. I'm sure in his mind he thought, why does righteousness have to be so restrained? Why must godliness be so tame? You know, there's no need getting excited over high places. They've been around for so long. Why bother? But what the text is revealing to us here is that half-hearted orthodoxy is not covenantal obedience. Just because you make an effort doesn't mean you succeed. For Amaziah, it was enough to be like Joash. I'm doing all right. Me and Yahweh were like this. Why get excited over high places? Why let righteousness get your blood pressure up? There's no need to rock the boat. No need to stir the pot. Just keep going like we're going. Everything's good. Do you understand the failure in that position? That he had an opportunity to change things, and yet it was just a little bit too much trouble for him. He could have made Judah a better kingdom, a more spiritual kingdom, and yet it was just too much trouble. We see this same attitude spread across Christian circles today. It might be under the radar, but it's still there. I mean, as teachers and as Christians, we have bad-mouthed the Pharisees so much that we tend to forget that the Pharisees were sticklers for personal piety, albeit just an external piety. That's all they were worried about. The Pharisees' problem was that they were so pious that they felt free to judge anyone who didn't come up to their level, who didn't live up to their standards. And while, of course, being judgmental is not a healthy Christian characteristic, and we should never try to be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life, at the same time, we should allow the Holy Spirit to do His necessary work of sanctification in our own lives. We should cooperate with Him in that, not resist Him, not foil Him at every turn. It's amazing that when you start talking about living a holy life, people start, don't be a Pharisee. Don't judge me. Well, I'm not judging anyone. I'm reading from a script. This is not me telling you what to do. This is what God has said. Personal piety should be every believer's goal. Why? Because it's, I think so? No, because the Bible commands it. What? What do you mean? No, the Bible does command it. Let's look briefly but effectively. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 13. Peter is exhorting the church in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," which is basically get your act together, all right? "Be sober," serious, "and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a good exhortation. Get your act together. Get serious about your Christianity. And just count on Jesus showing up. But how do we do that? Verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now that's the standard. You know, Yahweh was expecting a David standard from his kings. He expects a little bit more from us. He expects us to be as holy as he is. Whoa, now. Let's not get crazy over all this. We know that that cannot happen. Why? Because we're sinners. But yet, he still commands us to be holy, just as he is holy. How do we rectify that? It requires the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, bringing us through the process of sanctification every day, every day, every day. Now, you get to the end of your life, are you going to be holy? Are you going to be perfect? No. But you'll be better than you were. You'll be better than you were. And that's the goal. You know, there are things today that trip you up. There are problems that you have that, "I'll never get over this." Yeah. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to do His work of sanctification in a few months, maybe in a year, you'll look back and say, "Why in the world was that a problem? It was nonsense." Most of the things that trip us up are nonsense, really. You know, but they trip us up because we want to participate in the nonsense. Hey, that's fun nonsense. That's nonsense that I really enjoy until we don't enjoy it anymore. And it begins to ruin our relationship. It begins to ruin our witness, our testimony. And we stand back and look and say, "How did it come to this?" Well, a little bit here, a little bit there. Righteousness does not just happen. Okay? We can't sit back and say, "Well, God's going to make me better." Yeah. Only God can do it, but He can't do it by Himself. God can change your heart, but He can't change your mind. You, on the other hand, can change your mind, but you can't change your heart. You see how that works? It requires both parties. God to work, us to agree and to cooperate with that work. Righteousness doesn't just happen. It must be a rigorous. You know what rigorous means? Rigorous means, you know, if anybody's ever gone to the gym, it requires some rigorous effort. Righteousness must be a rigorous, deliberate pursuit. We have to do it on purpose. We must be aggressive in our own personal godliness if we're going to live up to the standard that God expects, that God empowers us to live up to. And we'll see in a little while why that's important. Let's look at verse 5. My goodness. Verse 5. Somebody's been running off at the mouth. Verse 5. "Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king." It seems right. "But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, 'Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin.' He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokteel to this day." Then, there's always a then, Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle was in Lebanon, the thistle that was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife.' And a wild beast was in that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. That boy should have stayed himself at home. Now Amaziah starts off with a pretty impressive record. He executes his father's assassins, but he does so with restraint from the law of Moses, the restraint that's required. You can look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. But next, he pulls off an astounding victory over Edom in the Valley of Salt. He inflicts many casualties. He conquers a strategic location. The name of the place is Selah. Some scholars believe it's the city of Petra that we know today. Hard to say. But then, all this victory seems to go to his head, and he turns his attention north to Israel, and he decides he wants to pick a fight. Now, in Amaziah's defense, Israel had actually provoked this confrontation with some less than gracious actions against Judah that are recorded in the 25th chapter of 2 Chronicles. You can read that for homework if you desire. So there's a little bit more stuff going on in the background that the author of 2 Kings doesn't give us. But the author of Kings does include some information here, and that's what we're going to limit ourselves to deal with today. Now, we need to understand that Amaziah is not asking for a summit meeting here. He doesn't want to get together with the king and hash it out through discussion. He's looking to stir up hostilities against Jehoash and Israel. Now, if you recall from chapter 13, verse 7, Jehoash's father had a run-in, an unfortunate run-in, with Hazael of Syria, and that battle left Israel and their army severely decimated. Down to what? 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, 50 horsemen. Not a whole lot. And with his own army of 300,000, it's possible that Amaziah thought, well, he could take Israel with no problem. I'll show them. Now, Jehoash tries to paint a picture for young Amaziah to show him how foolish this aggression is. And the implication of his little fable here is unmistakable. He's asking him, "Did you hear that squish when the wild beast stepped on the thistle? That squish is you. That's you, Amaziah. If you continue to pursue this foolish war plan, then you're going to get squished. Victory has made you proud, and your pride will lead to disaster, both for you and for Judah." But being young, being powerful, being full of himself, Amaziah could not be reasoned with. And so the battle was engaged, and Judah got spanked. Jehoash actually achieved something that very few winners enjoy. He captured the opposing king. All right, this is checkmate right here. Amaziah wasn't free to go back and you know, lick his wounds and come back to fight. He has been captured. And the author emphasizes this rarity by listing Amaziah and all of his heredity. How do you say that? He lists it first in the sentence there. Verse 13, then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah. He's letting you know exactly what's going on here. But that's not even the worst of it. Once Jehoash has captured Amaziah, then he makes a run up to Jerusalem. He trashes about 600 feet of the northern wall. He helps himself to all the wealth of the temple and the palace. And then, to add insult to injury, he carries off some royal hostages. Are they royal? Probably so. And he carries them off to go spend time with him up in Samaria. Now, scholars don't know what he did with Amaziah. Did he let him go? Did he take him? We're not sure. Many of them believe that he carried off Amaziah to Samaria, and he was only freed after Jehoash passed away. But none of these are desirable outcomes, I assure you. This is not the way Amaziah thought it would turn out. But let's just focus on the plundering of the temple and the palace. Now you can look through 1 and 2 Kings, and you can record that there are at least 7 times in these two books where the treasures of the temple and the palace are they're either forcibly taken as plunder by enemies, or they are voluntarily surrendered, given away as tribute and or as bribes. Now, 3 times these treasures are directly plundered by conquerors. We saw the first one a long time ago in 1 Kings chapter 14. That was when Shishak of Egypt came up and he defeats Rehoboam, helps himself to all the good stuff, carries off the golden shields that David had made. What does Rehoboam do? He makes brass ones. It's not gold, but yeah, they look nice. And here in chapter 14, this is the second time that an enemy has broken through and confiscated all the goods of the temple and the palace. The third time we'll see in chapter 24 when old Nebuchadnezzar comes a-knocking. And so the second time here in chapter 14 and the third event in chapter 24 have some striking parallels that are interesting. And they kind of point to something here. In both cases, the temple and the palace are stripped of their wealth. The king is taken with other hostages. Of course, we know 3 of those hostages in chapter 24 were Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. Would be the 4th. But here in chapter 14, Jerusalem has fallen. And Judah has now had its first experience with an exile of sorts. The king's gone, the hostages are gone, they've been exiled out of the land. And thus our text today serves as a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. It's a foreshadowing, it's a preview of coming events. All that's going to show up at the end of this book. The king is captured. The walls are destroyed. The treasure is rifled. The hostages are taken. All of this is a prelude of more of the same. The story isn't any different for the nation of Israel. The same foreshadowing pattern is seen in the book of Amos, chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. And I do want to read that. It's kind of a lengthy. But we want to get an idea of what's going on in Israel. This is all happening in Judah, but what's going on in Israel? In Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, this is God speaking through the prophet to the people of Israel. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Now, we would think, well, that's good. Everybody likes clean teeth. No. What he's talking about here, clean teeth comes from not having anything to eat. Yeah, your teeth are clean. You don't have anything to eat. You're starving. I also gave you cleanness of teeth in your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you, when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I have killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now that is a serious thought. So here in the book of Amos, the prophet lists off several covenant curses that God has inflicted upon the nation of Israel to drive them to repentance. He is yelling at them. Okay, metaphorically, he is yelling at them to try to get their attention. But after each blow, Yahweh declares, "And yet you have not returned to me." How bad does it have to get? Whether it was famine, drought, crop failures, military defeat, or just natural disasters, it made no difference. Israel, as a nation, was dense. They just didn't get the point. They ignored the foreshadowings. And so all that remained for them was to meet God in terrible judgment. And that's not very far down the road for Israel. But here's the thing. Neither Israel nor Judah holds a monopoly on denseness. In our own country, we're seeing a surge in crime. Unbelievable. We're seeing an increase in mass shootings at schools and job sites. There are endless scandals at the highest levels of our government. We've been attacked by terrorists at home and overseas. Our economy is nearly in shambles. The level of morality in society has hit an all-time low, in my opinion. Are these God's foreshadowings meant to awaken a nation that has literally forgotten God? Literally has no knowledge of God? A nation through its courts and legislature has instituted a culture of death for over 30 years. For the most innocent of lives among us, a society that revels in rampant immorality, that caters and coddles all who glory in their own sexual perversions. Is God shouting at America? Is He giving us glimpses of what's to come? I don't think we should hold out much hope. Not in men. We can have all of our hope in God, though. And if this is the case, then we have a job to do. If God is screaming, if God is yelling, well, allow Him to yell through us. Let's look at verse 15. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. You can run, but you can't hide. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his father. So we see that King Jehoash of Israel must really rate, because this is actually his second obituary. His first one was in chapter 13. But the obituary of Amaziah of Judah is a little bit more messy. It seems that there was a conspiracy hatched against him in Jerusalem after he returned. And he discovered this conspiracy. He beat feet out of town, thought he would be safe in Lachish, but they tracked him down and they put the kibosh on him there. Then, strangely enough, after they assassinated him, they gave him a kosher funeral, and then they installed his son, Azariah, as king in his place. Now, we think of Azariah. We don't know who that is. Who's Azariah? He goes by another name, Uzziah. Uzziah. If you recall from Isaiah, in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So this is that king. Azariah may be the son of the hated Amaziah, but he is still confirmed as king. I mean, they hated his father enough that they murdered him, but then they still installed him as king and as a replacement. It's amazing that in the midst of all this royal intrigue and murder, things in Judah still seem to be fairly stable. There's no coup attempt. There's no change in government attempt. Of course, all this political stability rests on divine promises. Yahweh had promised Jehu of Israel a four-generation dynasty. And as we'll see in the next verse, Jeroboam II is the final installment of that promise. God keeps his promises. But Yahweh promised David an unending dynasty. So, in spite of the Judean hit squad, Azariah is the current proof that God's promises hold true. In fact, Yahweh's promise doesn't just, fit into history. Yahweh's promise actually directs history. No matter what happens in Judean politics, Yahweh's promises rule. Even when the Davidic king is unseated by Nebuchadnezzar, the Davidic line continues. It goes underground, so to speak, below the radar, and it resurfaces in Matthew chapter 1 in the person of Jesus Christ. His life moves from ministry to crucifixion to resurrection to ascension to enthronement at the place of supreme authority and power in the universe where he is right now. But eventually, in time, this hidden reign will be visibly imposed and obvious to all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God's promise to David is still intact and it's not going anywhere. One day we'll see it with our own eyes. Now, let's finish this up. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. That's the longest reign of any Israelite king. Oh, look at verse 24. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, there's a surprise. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So, of course, this is Jeroboam 2. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. We know who he is. The son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he wouldn't blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus to Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So, amidst the usual formula that announces and assesses a new king, we are presented with a bit of a conundrum between verses 24 and verses 25. On the one hand, we are told that Jeroboam did evil in Yahweh's eyes. And in the next verse, we see him successfully restore Israel's borders back to what they were during the rule and reign of Solomon. What? What gives here? Evil and success are a strange combination. Why is Yahweh allowing this to go on? Why doesn't he bring Jeroboam's reign crashing down in disaster? Why is Israel still worshiping calves and living the high life? I mean, there's got to be some justice somewhere. There's wickedness in high places, and both the military and the economy are expanding at a booming rate. What in the world is going on? Well, these things are the way they are for two very important reasons. Number one, because of the word of Yahweh. We see that in verse 25. The word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. He had spoken through Jonah the prophet, and he had predicted this massive military recovery for Israel. So things are the way they are because of the word of the Lord, but they're also the way they are because of the warm compassion of Yahweh. We see that in verse 26. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. In fact, it was this compassion that drove his word. Israel's God is still the same Exodus God who sees the affliction of his people and responds with mercy and power. Now, we discussed this in chapter 13. We saw how God brought Israel a deliverer, an unnamed deliverer. And yet, here we see that deliverer's name is Jeroboam. As ornery and wicked as he is still used by God as an instrument of deliverance. I mean, when we look at this verse, we almost get the sense that Israel's on the cusp of being wiped out entirely, and yet Yahweh is reticent to bring them to that point. But what about this conundrum? What does it mean to teach us? And this is very important. This is something that Christians today ought to know. The point that we're to take here is simply this, that prosperity may be a sign of God's compassion, but it is not necessarily a sign of his commendation. God may feel pity for us, but that doesn't mean he approves of how we live. It's easy to misread signs. Jeroboam's success was not an indication of Yahweh's favor at all. It was merely an indication of his pity. And this may be a bit unnerving for the word of faith or the name it and claim it crowds. For the text is telling us in no uncertain terms that whether it's nations or individuals, do not mistake God's patience for his pleasure. Don't mistake his long suffering for a license to sin. Just because God doesn't bring judgment doesn't mean he agrees with how you live. He doesn't mean that he upholds your doctrine or approves of your doctrine. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul asks the question, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God lead you to repentance? God is being good to Israel so that they would repent. We've already seen that he's brought out the 2x4. That didn't change their mind. Now he's being good to them. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And yet, how will they respond? While Israel was enjoying the high life, little did they know that within 60 years of Jeroboam becoming king, the kingdom will no longer exist. 60 years and 41 of them are taken up by King Jeroboam. Now, secular history records Jeroboam as being a significant and a powerful player in the Near East stage during his time. And there's no doubt that he put Israel back on the map. But the way chapter 13 and 14 are arranged, they highlight Jeroboam's success. Because in chapter 13, we see that Israel is reduced within an inch of her life during the reign of his father Jehoahaz. And then Israel is restored to her former glory under Jeroboam. And yet, for all of that, there's one line that brings Jeroboam down to size. And we see that in verse 27, the last part of verse 27. But the Lord saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Jeroboam didn't do anything. The Lord did it through him. The entire record of his reign makes the same point. Out of 7 verses that describe this heavyweight king here, 4 verses consist of the standard formulas, and of the other 3 verses that say something distinctive about his reign, only half of a verse mentions his historical achievements. Half a verse. The rest of it's all theology. And so even the way Yahweh reports royal greatness cuts it down to size. Of course, that's the way the Bible estimates all human achievement that fails to bow the knee to God. This point doesn't just apply to deviant kings. It applies to all who claim to minister for the Lord, who claim to serve the Lord, who claim to simply carry His name. There's a poem that I remember from my childhood. It's short, but it's very profound. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It doesn't matter what your achievements are in this world. If you fail to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, they will account for nothing. Wood, hay, and stubble. Now, Jeroboam might have thought he was something special, but he was merely an instrument that Yahweh used to deliver Israel from her oppressors. He was Israel's longest tenured king, ruling for 41 years. But if he was worried about his legacy, he shouldn't have bothered, because once he's gone, it all goes up in smoke. So personal piety and godliness is what God expects from all of His children. But these things have value in our lives beyond just pleasing God. And don't get me wrong, that's big. We all want to do things that are pleasing to God. But if we honestly desire to influence the world around us, if we want to influence people for the cause of Christ, if we truly desire to see the power and the grace of God manifested through our lives, if we fervently desire to see God's will accomplished in our lives, then we cannot hope to achieve any of these things by imitating the world or uniting with the world. These wonderful blessings will only be achieved to the degree that we are willing to be different from the world, to be separated, to be holy. That's what holy means. Not goody two-shoes, but separated, different, peculiar. Nothing wrong with being peculiar if the opposite is worldly. All right? Give me peculiar every day of the week. God has called us to be holy. Not so He could rain on our selfish sin parade, but because He knows that that's the only way that we as His children will make a real impact on the world for Him. You see, the world doesn't need us to tell them that God's way is better. They need us to show them that God's way is better. The world doesn't need holier-than-thou Christian criticizing them. They need holy Christians as examples, to be the only epistle they may ever read. After Jeroboam dies, the end of Israel is near. But in that time period, that short time period, the prophetic ministry is greatly increased. The end is coming, and God sends His prophets. And He begins to yell at them a little bit louder. But that's just the grace of God. Judgment's coming. He doesn't want them to experience. So He multiplies His testimony of grace. We see judgment coming today. For the world, for America, will we be his voice of warning? Let's stand. God doesn't use perfect instruments because none exist. But he does rather use clean instruments because those are more effective. They get the job done. They don't leave a mess. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne recognizing yet again the futility of these kings as they try to live for themselves, to direct their own history, to determine their own futures, regardless of your word, regardless of your presence, regardless of your expectations. And we see them time and time again fail miserably. But Lord, our desire is to succeed for your glory, to succeed in accomplishing your will, to succeed in sharing and spreading the cause of Christ all around us, not just in this city, not just in this area, but Lord, around the world as well. Lord, we understand that to be successful, we also must be submitted. Submitted to your will, submitted to your word, allowing your spirit to work in us, to change us, to conform us into your image, so that we can be, in the days and weeks ahead, more like Christ, changing our hearts, changing our attitudes, changing our thought processes, and allowing your will to become to the forefront of our lives, and the world to fade into the background. Lord, that is our desire. That is our prayer. And we pray that that work would begin or continue in our lives, in each one of our lives today. Lord, help us to be witnesses for you. Help us to carry the message of your grace in front of this impending judgment that's coming. That cannot be far away. Help us to be the examples that you've called us to be, the ambassadors that you've called us to be, to represent you accurately, positively, and faithfully. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.